Yeah.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We were just doing, we just got to that passage, by the way, as we were doing our through the Bible reading we're doing at the church. I'm actually thinking because of the amount of reading that it takes to go through the whole Bible in a single year, I may try to investigate some kind of a two-year reading plan where we can go through in a couple of years, and with the idea of maybe even having an evening class that people can come to where we can talk about what the reading was, you know, for a given week, and take a slower pace, you know, do it over a two-year period, but then be able to talk about the reading, and I think we might get more out of it. I mean, I think this has been good for my church, though, to go through and read all this. And the best part about it, I think, for folks is that, you know, in class when I'm teaching and I make a Bible reference and I go back and look at a passage, it's like, oh, yeah, I remember when we read that. You know, it's very cool, you know. So anyway, we're going to pick up a new topic today. It's not a new topic for you guys, but it's something new for our study anyway on the topic of sin. And we will look at that.
It's not new for me.
Right? It's not new for any of us, quite frankly. So anyway, we'll go ahead and talk about that. But let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can get ourselves in the right mode of thinking, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we are still able to have this class, and I thank you for my brothers in Christ that are here today and for the fellowship that we have and for the peace and the joy that it brings me to just spend time with them. And I just thank you for the way your plan works and the way that we are able to build one another up and bring each other that sense of joy and refreshment. And I just thank you so much again that we have this opportunity to meet and have this Bible class. I do want to lift up a special prayer today for our nation, regardless of what happens tomorrow. I pray for this nation, and I pray for the believers in this nation to stand firm on your Son, Jesus Christ, rather than any kind of circumstances and conditions that we might find ourselves in, that we would remain steadfast in our faith and trust you, that you will take care of all of our needs. And I pray that this hour you would help us to learn the things we're supposed to learn and to take them and apply them in our lives, and that we might be true representatives of Jesus Christ to everyone around us, especially here in the office, that those who see us and interact with us here in the office can see your Son in us. I pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, so I hope did you guys actually get the email I sent last week, even though I sent the email that had a little mini lesson in it? I don't know if you had a chance to actually look that over, but that was something I talked about at the church, and it actually was based on a conversation that you and I had quite some time ago, Daniel, where we were talking in the hallway, and you made mention of the fact that it was, you know, it can be refreshing just to, you know, whenever you see one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, that it's just kind of refreshing. It just kind of makes you smile. And then I had a conversation with somebody at the church the other day, and they were talking about how, you know, after the class was over and they enjoyed the time we'd spent in the Word, but then the fellowship afterwards and all that, they said, you know, my soul is just smiling right now. And it was just that idea of what we're talking about. You know, you were just mentioning the idea of when you get, you know, you guys end up hanging around. You don't just run out the door of the church. Mm-hmm. You hang around because that's a real blessing. It's like I hate to phrase it this way, but it's almost kind of a safe zone. You know, you go there, and at least for the most part, I mean, I guess there's always the possibility of schisms and problems within a church, but if a church is really growing up in their faith as a body of believers, they're growing together, not just individually, but together, mm-hmm. right? And it's a place where you want to be. You know, you want to be around those people. They're people that build you up, and it's a place where you don't have to worry about, you know, military language, and you don't have to worry mm-hmm. about, you know, a lot of the other things that can be stumbling blocks, quite frankly. There's not nearly as many stumbling blocks in that environment. So it's a place, I always, whenever I walk in the door of our church, I just feel like I'm home. You know, I mean, it's interesting because it's not where my true, you know, my actual home is, but I feel home there. I feel very comfortable there, and it should be like that.
It's a good family environment.
Yeah, good family environment.
Good, strong family environment.
Absolutely. And so, but I hope that at least you, in spite of the fact that we didn't have class last week, I hope that at least that little mini lesson was at least beneficial and you got something out of it. I figured it was the least I could do since I wasn't prepared for class. You know, I felt like I let you guys down because I wasn't able to get ready. But we're going to look at sin this week. And one of the things I want to preface this with is that...
We'll say just real quick, if you ever have another week like that and we're here, I wouldn't mind if we just sat here and just asked questions and talked about something.
Even. Well, I thought about that, of getting around and just talking about things, and then also, for that matter, I'm not opposed to the idea of taking some time and having some prayer time and things of that nature. So we could just do that, you know. So if you guys are open to that, then next time I'm in that situation, you know, then we'll look into that. I like that idea as well. Mm-hmm. I just didn't know how you guys thought about that, so that's good to know. Before we take a look at this, we're going to talk about sin, and we're going to have actually a couple of lessons in a row that are about sin. This one is really talking about the sin itself, and then basically the next lesson we talk about God's solution for our problem. one of the things that's important, I think, in the life of a believer is to understand sin. We should understand sin. We should be comfortable with what sin is, and we should be a sensitive to it in our lives where we recognize sin. You know, so for example, you each of you, and I'm pointing at Daniel, for he just seems like the target today.
That's the chair.
That's the chair. So if you you know, you should be, if you're going along in your day here at the office, you should be objective enough and sensitive enough to your own spiritual walk that at some point you should probably have a response and go, oh, yeah, that was a sin. Yeah, that was not right. That was not pleasing to God. And you should be able to recognize that and then confess that and move on with your life, right? Confess that and recognize the forgiveness we have in Christ and move on. But your focus is not supposed to be on sin. I'm prefacing this whole study with that we want to understand sin. We want to be sensitive to sin and how offensive it is to God, the sinfulness of sin. But the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to pursue the other things, right? We're supposed to pursue what is righteous, what is good, what is pure, what is all those things that we looked at in the Philippians passage. We're supposed to pursue those things. So our focus is supposed to be in the area of what's righteous and what's pleasing to God. But along those same lines, we should be sensitive to sin so that we can recognize it. That's the purpose of this. And then also in this, you know, we, by understanding the universality of sin, it's important in the perspective of the umbrella under which we have all been placed under sin. That's beautiful, like I've told you before, in terms of God's plan for salvation, how we can all get out from under that umbrella of sin. Each one of us through faith in Jesus Christ can get out from under that umbrella. But and that's important, obviously, for giving the gospel. We need to understand that for giving the gospel. But I think it's really the whole point of this lesson, these next two lessons, is not really to get our minds totally on sin. And the reason I'm talking about this is you can cripple yourself spiritually if you're just so almost paranoid that you're going to, you know, we were talking at lunch and I used the term freaked out. You're just freaked out about sin. It's like, oh, I'm going to do something wrong. Well, if that's where your heart is and that's where you're thinking, you're probably going to do something wrong. And in fact, maybe you already have, you know, in terms of not having your thought in the right place. But so we want to understand what sin is about. We want to understand what it has done. But it really, the whole point of all this is it highlights grace. This is going to highlight grace in the end, which, you know, this lesson you may not see it, but when it's all said and done, you're going to see that it highlights grace. It is. That's right. It's all about Jesus, actually. It's all about Jesus. Now, there's human speculation on sin. You guys have probably encountered this. It's a dominant fact of human experience. Sin is. And because of that, there's been endless discussions on sin and what it means and all that kind of thing. And there's
movies.
Yeah. A common feature of non-biblical attitudes towards sin is to regard it as a... This is it's funny because Chaper wrote this in the 20s. This is still true today. It's a misconception based upon a false theory that there is right and wrong in the world. God and evil and the evils of sin are denied. In other words, they're saying, look, you guys keep talking about sin. It's all because you have this false precept that there's right and wrong in the world. I mean, it's funny because this is very, very, very prevalent today because of postmodernism. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think we're past postmodernism now. What is that? I don't even know where we are now. But postmodernism, you know, you can't really tell what an author meant when he wrote something. There is no concept of any absolutes. And so when we talk about right and wrong, it's like, oh, no.
It's always open to interpretation.
That's a very common non-biblical view of sin is that, well, yeah, you perceive it as a wrong, but maybe this person over here, you know, Fred doesn't perceive it as a wrong. We don't have Fred here. Anyway, Fred doesn't perceive it as a wrong. And so it's, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. I mean, that stuff, you know, has been around for a long time. And so and what's interesting about all of this is that I believe it's part of the blinding. Right, I believe it's part of the blinding that the adversary is doing. Because if you can get people to the point where they start to believe that there's no responsibility and no accountability, that you're not accountable to anyone but yourself, and there's no responsibility as far as what your actions are and all that kind of thing, at that point, those are some of the two most difficult people to give the gospel to are those people who don't believe that there's any right and wrong and there's no accountability and so on and so forth. And the other ones are the ones who think they're already saved, even though they're not. Right? Those are the two hardest people to give the gospel to. But the thing about it is, this thinking is not just part of postmodernism. It's been around for almost 100 years now. I mean, it was almost 100 years ago that Chaper originally wrote this. Mm-hmm. The idea that, you know, right and wrong. Why are you getting so hung up on this right and wrong thing? And one of the things I love about this is I've told you guys this before, but it's one of my favorite things, is that people say, listen, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And so what you do if somebody tells you that is you put that back on it and say, well, that's true of what you just said as well. If you really believe that, then what you just said is not absolute truth either. So you've got to turn it right back on them, you know, because they're holding to a doctrine and they would deny that there's such a thing as a doctrine. You see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
That's the thing. They don't even recognize that they're actually basing all their thinking on a doctrine.
Well, the other thing I think is interesting now that you're kind of on that topic is you see this throughout history, but the one that I always find is most ironic is how the Greeks did philosophy, and that was their main motive, was what is right and what is wrong. They come to these conclusions that went nowhere, and then right afterwards the Romans take over and Jesus shows up on the scene, and it's even still there. Pilate knew everything, right? And he asked Jesus, what is truth?
Yeah, what is truth?
But it's just ironic to me because man's biggest search, if you will, for truth fails, and then it shows up on the scene.
And then truth shows up.
And then nobody knows.
Yeah, truth shows up. Absolute truth shows up.
Right there in front of you.
Yeah. And interesting, though, when you say that, you know, Pilate did ask, what is truth? But at the same time, he actually knew what was right and wrong. He couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. He couldn't. If it were up to him, he wouldn't have done. He wouldn't have had him crucified. That's why he washed his hands of it. He's like, look, I can't find anything wrong with the guy. You know?
I just feel in that sense of what is right and what is wrong. I mean, that's where his gamble was like. Show me how I can tell you.
Well, and see, that's where, and see, yeah, but see, that's where he fell into the false concepts here of the idea of, look, I think this is wrong because I can't find anything wrong with the guy, but what is right and wrong? You know, so that's where he kind of, I think really, though, honestly, from his perspective, it was more of rationalization, and that's why he was washing his hands of the whole thing. Is look, I've got to get myself. I don't want blood on my hands on this, right? That's the whole thing. He just did not want blood on his hands.
I don't want to make you guys angry at me either. So I'm going to let you decide.
And there was a mob.
Yeah.
You know, when you recognize that was a mob of people that were stirred up by the rabbis and whatnot that were just ready to. I mean, you know, they anyway. You know, so you know what was going on there. But yeah, it's interesting though what you said that the One of the greatest searches for truth in the history of the world took place right before the Christ showed up on the planet.
Before the truth actually walked in the world.
An ancient approach denies that man really sins by confining sin to the physical world, resulting in asceticism. It's kind of interesting because it results in two polar opposite things. Asceticism, which is the denial of the desires of the body, or Epicureanism, which is the indulgences of the body. Now, what this is about, and I've talked to you a little bit about this before, but is the idea of that the physical world is evil. Anything that's in the physical world, material, matter, is evil. Any matter is evil. And so what they say, this is part of what was the early principles that eventually became what's called Gnosticism, if you've ever studied Gnosticism.
Yeah.
Gnosticism, they said, look, the spirit is good, material is bad. That's basically the conclusion they came to. And so they struggle with a lot of things. I'll give you a little bit of bonus material. They struggle with a lot of things because they couldn't put Jesus in an actual physical body. They said he just appeared to have a body, which I don't know what they do with that, with Doubting Thomas touching him. You know, I'm not sure what they do with that. But the physical world is evil inherently. So Christ could not have been in a real physical body. Mm-hmm. It was just a spirit body that appeared physical, because they have this principle that's incorrect, that anything physical is evil. I mean, one of the big problems I have with that is the creation itself. I mean, God created the whole creation and he created it perfect. Now, what they do with that is they still hold to the principle that the physical world is evil. And they have this weird, bizarre thing with these intermediate spirit things that somehow gradually went from God to creation, because God himself could not have been directly linked to the physical world because it's evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, it's bizarre. It really is bizarre stuff. But here's what ends up happening with that. So your body, your physical body is evil. All right. But your soul is not. Right. That's what they would say. Your soul is not. So when you commit a sin, and now I'm picking on one, but when you commit a sin,
thank you for the question.
I was just giving you a little break. But when you commit a sin, it's your physical body that's doing it, that actually is doing it. It's not just that the lusts of the flesh, and you know, we understand the scriptures that say you succumb to the lusts of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
They would actually say it was your physical body that committed the sin, and the immaterial part of you couldn't have done it. And so what happens then, it is a weird disconnect, isn't it? But what happens with that is, on the one hand, they say, okay, look, we've got this physical body that's our dwelling place, and the physical body is evil. It's absolutely evil. All of its desires are evil. So follow me along on this. All of its desires are evil. So you get into asceticism. And they say, these are the people that say, look, this body is evil, but we've got to do something about it, right? So they say, all right, well, every single desire of the body is evil, so we cannot give in to any of the desires of the body. Any of the body desires of the body are against God, so we can't give in to any of them. You end up with asceticism where people won't do. They think hunger is evil.
Right.
Thirst is evil. So they won't eat. And I mean, they have to, or they wouldn't live. But eating is something they do, is just what, you know. But it's totally denial of all the bodily desires. So these are the people that think this way. But their reaction is, we've got to keep this body under control, so we're not going to give in to the desires.
So it's that state of nirvana where you try to move your spirit away from
your body.
Yeah,
they're trying. That's right. And in fact, ancient Oriental philosophies get into this. That's exactly right. That's what they did with it. They try to get their spirit away from their body. Right.
Or, I would also think like some monks and who they physically separate themselves from
monks. That's a good example of asceticism. Yeah. That's a really good example of asceticism. Huh. Is the idea of the monks that live down and do all that kind of thing. Now, Epicureanism is the opposite reaction to the same philosophy. They still think the body is totally evil. But what they say is, look, that's my body. My soul and my spirit have not... If my body does something like that, that's my body doing it. That's not my soul and my spirit doing it. And so basically they say all rules are off. You know, there is no problem with sin whatsoever. If I fornicate, well, so what? It was my body. I didn't do it. My body did it. And so they take it to the other extreme, right? They basically, totally, one of them is totally locked down. The other one is no control whatsoever. So the whole concept and principle of self-control, which is taught in the scriptures, is ignored by them because they say, look, it's just my body. You know, what does it matter? My body's doing these evil things because my body's evil. So this is really bizarre. But you're absolutely right. Ancient Oriental, and obviously people are still doing it today, but Oriental approaches to this are you've got to somehow through transcendental meditation or something, you need to separate yourself from this body because the body's evil. So they've adapted the same kind of thinking.
Yeah, it's amazing to see the lengths people go to get this stuff to fit.
Yeah, they have to have it fit. So this is pretty interesting stuff, but it's the idea that the physical world is inherently evil, period. We have a clear understanding that God created the world, and when he did so, what does it say in Genesis? He thought it was good.
Yeah.
You know, he thought it was good.
It was.
So, and it was good. Yeah, he wasn't wrong. It was good. And then, well, obviously, we understand the fall of man, the consequences of that, evil in the world. We understand all those things. But so we understand there is evil in the world, but not that the world itself is inherently evil at every little piece. And we also understand the body. Hunger is something that God gave to human beings from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were hungry in the garden, you know. Now the adversary used that with Eve to get her to eat the fruit, but it in and of itself wasn't evil. To go to an important, you know, one for folks is sexual desires. Sexual desires are not inherently evil. The problem, I mean, what did God design the desires for? To have desires for your spouse, right? That's what it was designed to be for. And obviously all of those desires that are natural, normal desires of the body have been twisted and manipulated and corrupted by the adversary and evil itself. But the point of the matter is, the fact of the matter is that those inherent desires are not evil. You know, there are normal, natural desires of the body that God put there for us. And so that's where we have a proper understanding of it. But if you take this approach that has been taken for thousands of years now, you end up in some weird places, as Daniel said. You end up in some pretty bizarre places. Another concept is that sin is merely selfishness. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but sin is merely selfishness, which ignores the fact that we often sin against ourselves. People can sin against themselves, right? They can commit sins that are against themselves, and you can commit various acts that are not purely motivated out of selfishness. What I will say is this. Is there selfishness involved in a lot of sin behavior? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to deny that. There's selfishness involved in much of the sinful behavior that we do. But it's not just selfishness. There's more to it than that. You can commit sins in a selfless way. Right? Have you guys ever thought about that? There are sins that can be committed in a selfless way. Because if you understand that the biblical definition of sin, we're getting ready to get to here in a minute, it'll be more clear how that's true.
Yeah.
All of these theories fall short of the biblical definition of sin, right? What is? Do you guys know what the Greek word is for sin in the Bible?
Yeah, I can't. I can recognize it, but I couldn't pronounce it.
Hamartia.
Yeah.
You know what inherently means?
I think it means something like missing the mark.
Miss the mark.
Yeah.
In other words, we do not. It's a term used of shooting an arrow. When you miss the mark, you hamartia, right? When you're off mark. So this is where we get into the biblical definition when we talk about the biblical doctrine. The teaching of Scripture is that sin is any lack of conformity to the holy character of God, whether it be an act, a disposition. Now that's the one that gets people, right? An act, a disposition, or even a state. So let's talk about that. So a selfless act. So you're performing some sort of a selfless act, but in the process of it, your disposition is such that you're totally motivated by the wrong things. In other words, your mental attitude is in such a state that what you're doing is not going to be pleasing to God at all. So it's a selfless thing that you're doing. It's not done selfishly. It's a selfless thing that you're doing. But your disposition is not in harmony with God, and therefore you're in sin. So that's why the whole concept of saying it's just simply selfishness is probably an oversimplification. Now, again, I go back to what I said earlier. I think I'd hate to put a number on it, but the vast majority of our sinful behavior is motivated from selfishness.
I'm just thinking out loud, maybe. Is there anything you can do that is totally selfless. Because, I mean, even if you have the idea that you're going to go and do this thing to help somebody, you've put yourself into that activity to a degree, right?
Oh, yeah. Oh, definitely you've put yourself into it. I think selfish...
So there's like a motivation... selfish... some level that says, I'm going to help someone, and this is going to be great for them, and then I will, in turn, be able to be a part of that.
That you're going to be able to be a part of it, but see, here's where the distinction is. If you're doing it because you know God's going to be pleased with it, then you're really not doing it for you, you're doing it for Him.
Right.
You see what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about here. I mean, is there potentially some benefit for you out of that? Peace, joy, eternal rewards?
Yeah.
Or is there something that's going to benefit you out of that? Yeah, but really your motivation, if your core motivation is, you know what? Like when I go to the voting place tomorrow.
Well, I'm talking about the sin, though.
I know. I'm saying this is non-sinful things. You ask the question, is there anything you can do?
That's selfless.
Completely selfless.
In terms of a sin.
That's sin. Because to me, if it's sin, then you're sort of directing
I see what you're saying. In terms of sin, there's almost always some selfish component to it.
Right.
But there's more to sin than just selfishness.
I definitely agree there, but I was just trying to think.
Yeah, there probably you're right. There's probably a selfish component. There's probably a selfish component to all sin.
I have to think about that some more, but
I see what you mean.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll chew on that, but I see where you're coming from. There are things that are not sinful, however, where you really are no longer.
Yeah.
You know, even though there may be a benefit to you, you're not motivated by that. You're motivated, like I said, was going to say tomorrow when I go. To vote, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to pray that what I do is pleasing to God. Whether it's pleasing to man or not, I don't care. I'm going to do what's pleasing to God, right? And that's where we need to be. But I see your point, Daniel. Very good point. Very good point. Various sins are defined in the Word of God as illustrated by the Ten Commandments given to Israel. I don't even think we need to turn there, do we? It's Exodus chapter 20. You guys know this well, but
I've seen it on a school wall.
You've never seen the Ten Commandments? Okay, well,
not the school wall.
Not lately. When I was in school, we did.
I don't remember ever seeing it.
Oh, you never did? See, that shows the age difference. I'm in my 50s. And so when I was in elementary school, for example, right there prominent on the wall, the Ten Commandments were posted on the wall.
Yeah, Pledge of Allegiance.
Pledge of Allegiance, Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, and then the Declaration of Independence.
All of those, that's right.
I missed that by a few years.
Well, you know,
or part of the country,
you're post-ACLU kind of thing, right? So
I missed it by just a few years.
Yeah. So yeah, it definitely was there in our school. Now, sin is always against God, even though it is often directed toward human beings. And actually, people would not, you know, the human worldly thinking would not understand what that means. But we do understand what it means, right? Here's a couple of good passages. Psalm 54:1. And I got a new version of the Logos software, by the way, so I don't know if it's all working. I do. This is version 5. There's some really cool stuff in here we can talk about later. And it says here in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And that's a pretty powerful passage, isn't it? So it's the idea of always. And then Luke 15:8. This is a parable, right? So I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And what parable is it? Come on, guys.
This is the
prodigal son.
I was going to say prodigy son.
No, the prodigal son.
Does it have a D in it?
Prodigal.
That's where I keep.
That's what I was talking about before. How there's what there is in your brain somewhere. There's a connection between prodigal and prodigy, and you can't break it. So every time you go to that, you think prodigy, and it's actually prodigal.
Well, I don't like the D in there for some reason. I don't know why.
No, it's prodigal son. But this is the prodigal son, and he says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so when he mentions heaven, what he's saying is not only did he sin against his father, right, you know, his earthly father, but he also sinned against heaven and his heavenly father, right? So both of those are in view. Accordingly, a person who sins is then unlike God and therefore subject to God's judgment, right? We are creatures, we're subject to His judgment. In fact, that first verse addressed it very well. Psalm 51:4 addressed it very well. He's totally fair. He's blameless to judge, you know? He's blameless to judge, you know, in that situation. The doctrine of sin is presented in the Bible in four ways. I'll go ahead and put all four of them up there so we can look at them. There's personal sin. That's the form of sin which includes everything in the daily life which fails to conform with the holy to the holy character of God. There's the sin nature, the corruption of the flesh that occurred at the fall of man and resulted in a depraved character enslaved to sin in Adam and all of his posterity.
So we all have sin nature no matter what.
We all have sin natures.
That's why Jesus is...
That's why he had to be born of a virgin. Yeah. Imputed sin, Adam's sin. We talked about that before, right? We talked about the imputed sin. Adam's sin credited to the account of every member of the human race, resulting in universal condemnation in Adam. And then the estate of sin, which is actually slightly different. We'll see that these last two are very similar, but slightly different. The positional reality of being under sin at physical birth and therefore thereby having no ability to save ourselves. This is really an important thing. Right, that's we have. Not only are we of a depraved character, but we are under sin to the point where there's nothing we can do. Literally, nothing we can do to save ourselves. I mean, it's, you know, we were having that conversation about the people that lived in the subways up in New York City, and we were asking, did they do anything to save themselves? Right? Did they get out of the subways before the storm hit? We don't know. I guess they don't know the answer to that, but they had an opportunity to be able to save themselves. Right. Being under sin, we don't have that. We have no ability to save ourselves whatsoever. None. Personal sin, which you guys, of course, don't have to worry about. You don't have to.
I'm glad you're here.
It almost always relates in a way, right, to a particular command of God in the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It is missing the mark of God's own character of holiness. You know this. Now this is the verb, this is not the noun for sin, this is the verb, hamartano. See the word right there? That's the same thing. It's a verb that means to miss the mark. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? We know that passage. Now do you know what comes right before that though?
Every time you ask that question, I blank. It's like I can't even get it.
This was the passage about being able to receive the very righteousness of God, which is why what's so beautiful about it, right, is that, you know, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested. That's why this passage, I think, is so powerful, is that, look, we all fall short of the glory of God, but guess what? Just go back a couple of verses, right? In fact, the verse right before that is powerful. It includes the aspect of rebellion or disobedience. I think rebellion is associated with every act of sin. We are rebelling against God. Disobedience, certainly, in almost every case that I can think of in my own life, I've been disobedient in the terms of I knew what to do and did something different. This is the one that bothers some people. It can be an act of commission or omission.
Whether or not you do something.
People don't like this verse, but it's true. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's the sin of omission.
But if you do recognize it, it convicts you immediately, I think. If you know you're supposed to be doing something, you're like, I've got to do it. Not gonna feel it.
But you know, I mean, the thing is, some people still don't, right? And they commit the sin of omission in that case. And, you know, it's... They're convicted by it, but they ignore the conviction. I think you're right. I think everybody is convicted by that, but you know, we have the ability to ignore that poking that's going on. Right?
We had something like that happen this weekend. We had at the Target in Cedar Park, the Super Target. I don't know what ministry or what they're doing this for, but it's young kids that are in trouble. They're out of San Antonio, but they're selling banana bread. So you know, we bought a loaf, and then as we're walking away, my wife's like, "I need to pray for him. I need to pray for him." So we had to walk out. Yeah, she does that a lot. And so we walked out of Target, and when we looked for him, he's still walking around the parking lot, and we prayed for him. That whole thing. I had to do something because I'm not going to feel it.
Well, you knew it wasn't right.
Yeah,
it's not easy. You know, you knew it wasn't right.
Yeah.
You knew the right thing to do.
Yeah,
you knew the right thing to do, and I think Mike. Blackwell sent an email. Actually, it was an update to his blog kind of thing that he keeps in it. And I get an email whenever they update it. And it was a story about that very thing. They were on their way to church, and they saw these couple of Thais walking along. You know, and they were transitory, and they were walking along. And Mike was just overwhelmed by that exact thing you're talking about, knowing that what he was supposed to do was go back and give them just a little bit of money. You know, you obviously you can't help everybody, and if you tried to do it, you would wear yourself out and you would fail. But this was one of those moments where the Holy Spirit put on him, you're supposed to help these people, you know, and he knew. And he turned the car around, he started heading back, and the kids said, "Hey, wait, we're going to be late for church." And I thought this was brilliant on his part. He asked the children, he said, "Are you more concerned about being late for church or being the church?"
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. You know what I'm saying? You know, so he said, "Look, this is something the Lord has put on my heart. I'm going to do this." And they went back and gave him, he had some money for lunch or whatever, and he went back and gave them a little bit of money. And you never know how the Lord's going to use that.
Yeah.
But he put it on his heart and he responded to it. But a lot of people will ignore those convictions. They will ignore that. And that's that. And when, and the key is here, when you going back to,
it's not that it's going to be a sin if you.
It says it is to him. It is sin.
Yeah.
It says what here's the key. Here's the key.
What if you don't know? You don't do it.
Here's the key. Is that and does not do it. See, that's an active concept.
Yeah.
Does not do it. In other words, you actively decide, I'm not going to do this. It's not like, you know, if I would. This would be something that be with the Lord's to decide. But you know, if I had a sense like that, but I wasn't sure that the Lord was really leading me to do that, and I had wondered whether is that really something the Lord wants me to do, and I prayed about it, and I just wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. That's a different situation. You're searching for the wisdom.
Yeah.
But once He gives you the wisdom, and you know the right thing to do, and then you don't do it, bingo. Right. Yeah. That's a whole different story. And so that's the key. That's very important. The fact that you know it. You know it. And you don't do it. So you know now and you actively decide not to do it. Right? That's the key. Now the sin nature itself, man's entire nature was corrupted in the fall. That's spoken of in different places. But it says through one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. And this passage, by the way, I think that you could take it from this from the perspective of this is something that theologians argue about, actually. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You could take this to be also talking about our estate of sin as far as being in Adam as well, right? Through one's disobedience, we're in Adam, so we're...
That's right.
Some argue that this is the idea of the corrupted nature that we have, that we are, you know, we have a sin nature and we commit sins. That's argued back and forth. This one, though, I think is a little bit more clear. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I think that pretty much makes it clear that before we were saved, that's what we were. By very nature, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it goes on from there. But the idea is that, you know, what that's all of us. This doesn't say, you know, there's a few of us that were children of wrath. It's not everybody that was a child of wrath. This includes man's will. Genesis 8:21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart," and this, you know, is a Hebrew word, inclination. It's kind of the will, you know, the idea. The inclination of a man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So, in other words, our very inclination, our very intent, is to be evil. Our conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks to that. This talks about particular individuals, but it's the idea of what we can have. Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And so it goes on. That talks about the conscience. But I think in our very nature itself, the conscience was corrupted. Now, in the case of the conscience, I believe from Scripture, I think you can get to this point as well, that I believe that there is a conscience still active in even in unbelievers, that unbelievers have a conscience and are able to recognize some aspects of right and wrong. There are people I know that are unbelievers that are very you know, very moral and heed their conscience mm-hmm. and whatnot. And I think you can find scriptural evidence to that. But it's been corrupted in the sense that Adam and Eve had a perfect conscience, right? It was absolutely perfect. And so they were unable to just brush off or discard things. And so you see what I mean? It's been corrupted. I forgot to link that. I need to fix that. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Shame on me. I fall short of the glory of God.
That was not sin.
No, I know, but I do fall short of His perfection, you know, even in that, right? God would not have forgotten that.
So. That's the difference between erring and sinning.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I didn't transgress against God's commands.
Unless you knew that you were supposed to die, and you didn't do
Ouch. It. I'll have to think about that. And even if our gospel, I'll move on. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is the blinding of the minds, right? Now, this is something that the adversary is in the process of doing, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I might not tie that in. This was how, the reason I have this presented this way is this is how Chafer did it. Now, I might not necessarily tie that in with the sin nature itself, because this is something that we're being acted on by an outside agent, right? So it might not be that it's the very nature ourselves.
Can you go back to the verse real quick?
Apparently not.
Well, I appreciate the effort.
This is talking about what he's doing, right? The God of this world.
See the exact verbiage, though. So
yeah. But in Ephesians 4:18, I think it's a little bit more evident of the hardness of the heart, right? Darkened in their understanding. Now, this speaks more to the mind itself being darkened, right? Mm-hmm. I think Ephesians 4:18 is a better passage to use. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That's the mind. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So we see a hardness of the heart and a darkening of the understanding.
And the futility of the mind.
And the futility.
Isn't that great?
Paul left no stone unturned there, did he? Really?
I mean, I don't know what he's missing.
Yeah. Futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So this is pretty evident that, you know, in other words, it's just really, and again, this is important to include in the context of what I started the class with. We want to understand that we have a corrupted nature.
Mm-hmm.
We want to understand that. And the Bible talks in multiple places about the need for self-control because of our corrupted nature. We're now, as born-again believers who have a new nature in Christ, we now have that ongoing battle, right? The clash of the natures. And as a result of that, we understand that self-control is needed and things of that nature. But that's not our focus. You know, that's not our focus. Self-control actually will fall right into place if your mind is on the things that are right and pure and all of those things. If you're tuned into the things of God, self-control is like an automatic. It's like a side benefit of that, because you're not going to be giving in to the lusts of the flesh because you're focused on the things of God. And I actually like it. That's one of the things I really love about communion. Yesterday was our communion Sunday. We do it on the first Sunday of the month. And you really get to just totally focus in not only on the Word of God and on God, but you narrow your focus even more down to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, and you're just spending your time during that communion just really focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. And I love that. It's just a precious time for me. And so that really teaches you, though, where we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to narrow our focus down and put it on the things of God. And it can be tough around here. I mean, you guys know this, man. I mean, just everything around you is trying to pull you away from that. And the clamor and the multitasking and the people around us and everything that's happening is trying to yank our thoughts away from that. That's why I liked your alarm idea. You know, the once an hour the alarm goes off and reminds you, I need to be putting my focus back on God again. You know, I mean, if it's not. You know, you may, maybe the alarm goes off and you were right in the middle of saying a prayer, you know, and then you think, okay, thank you, Lord. I was in prayer. I was focused on you when the alarm went off. But other times that alarm's going to go off and you're going to go, man, I haven't even thought about God for 30 minutes. You know, I haven't even
seen many times. Man.
Yeah. Well, what we'll do is that since I want to go ahead and close a little bit early to give folks time to go to that meeting at 1 o'clock, and like I say, I'm going to try to do this on a regular basis. And we'll come back next time and we'll look at the additional ones, which talks about the imputed sin and the estate of sin. We'll come back to that next time. But in the interest of time, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is the highlight of my work week to be able to spend time in this Bible class, and I thank you for Daniel and for Juan being here today. And I lift them both up in prayer to you and ask that you would strengthen them and help them to walk in a way that's pleasing in your sight. Now, Father, we all need that loving hand to guide us in the right direction. And I pray that you would be with them and continue to strengthen them and give them wisdom. And Father, we ask that you would continue to help us to be representatives for your Son in this world, and that in addition, that if, you know, if there's others in this company that would be interested in coming to a study like this, that maybe you'd put us in touch with them and we might have an opportunity to speak about this class, not because we want to fill up the seats or anything. It's from the standpoint of just wanting you to be glorified, because if folks are in here and spending an hour of their week studying your word, we know that you're going to be pleased with that. So we ask that you would facilitate that, if that's your will, and that you would continue to help us be employees for this company and citizens in this nation in such a way that we can represent you well. But keep our focus on being ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.